Once upon a time, the Church of God was characterized by a peculiar oneness, by a oneness that was unique in all the world. It was strange, inexplicable, uncanny even. It was a head-turning, unusual oneness. Rich people, poor people, priests, freemen, citizens, slaves, women, children, and merchants all came together around a new idea, a simple idea that unified them. Think about it. How did they ever get together? They were so diverse, it wasn't natural. But to the outside observer, they seemed to not just get along, but thrive. I want to know about that, they said, and the gathering grew. But it wasn't easy. The problem was that in the Roman Empire, these people didn't naturally associate with each other. They avoided each other. They were dismissive of each other. Roman society was divided into classes by birth and wealth. And like today, there were distinctions within distinctions. It even mattered how you gained your wealth. At the top of society was wealth based on land, and below that were the merchants. To the merchants were imputed every conceivable vice. Cicero wrote of the contemptible merchant's character. If you were a landowner, you didn't tarnish your reputation by associating with the merchants. Slaves, most women and children, were considered inferior. Children were received into society at the will of the head of the family. Putting slaves' children to death and the exposure of freeborn infants was common and perfectly legal. If the father didn't want to raise a child, he would expose it outside the house or in a public place. Some of them were accepted by other people and taken in, but many died. Jewish society was also marked by various classes of people. They were divided by theology, too. Dismissing people not like us is a very human thing to do. Mankind has always emphasized differences. For the Church of God to gather as they did was truly a remarkable occurrence. And yet people from various walks of life began to gather together on the Sabbath day. They shared a meal, they were taught, and they committed themselves to being the best citizens in the empire. And they believed that there was one God and that he was spirit, not stone. They knew God's laws were leading them to a new heart and a new mind, that God's holy days would keep them ever mindful of what God was doing. And they gathered together because they knew that God was doing something brand new. And for that, they would be shunned by a friend, condemned by the temple, persecuted by the empire. But the idea that brought them together spread because of their oneness. What got people's attention was that this peculiar gathering of people who previously had absolutely nothing in common found something in common that bound them together. But again, it wasn't easy to do. Then as now, there were forces at work designed to separate and divide, forces designed to destroy oneness. Like us, they didn't naturally gravitate to people who were different from them. Without the action of a supernatural force, oneness might never have happened. But according to Jesus, there is a lot more at stake here than we ever could have imagined. In fact, if we get this right, this oneness, everything changes. Of course, Jesus didn't just talk about this oneness, he modeled it. People who were nothing like Jesus gathered around him. He associated with people he had no business associating with. He did a favor for a centurion. He shouldn't even have been talking to a centurion. He gave honor to women. He stopped a discussion when interrupted by children in order to include them. Imagine the day he stopped to eat with his disciples and asked Matthew, a tax collector, to join their group. To join their group. It was unheard of because there were sinners, and then there were tax collectors. The sinners didn't even want to associate with the tax collectors. They were so low, they were offensive to the sinners. But Jesus engaged them all. Jesus laid the groundwork for this oneness during his ministry because it's a defining trait of God's character. Matthew 16 in verse 16. Jesus is outside Caesarea Philippi in the northern end of Palestine beyond the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asked his disciples what people are calling him. Who do people say that I am? They told him that some say you're a prophet, maybe John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. They're not sure. So Jesus says, that's very interesting, but who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, jumps right in and says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. Verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't come up with this on your own, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The word church, as you know, was a mistake. When Tyndale translated the Bible from Greek to English, the word church was nowhere to be found. because it's not a direct translation of a Greek word. It's a German derivative. The Greek word there, ekklesia, means my gathering, my association, my family. So Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this foundation, I will build a gathering unlike the world has ever seen before. And this group of people will gather together, not based on how much money they make or their status in society. They're going to gather in my name because of what you just said, Peter. You are exactly right. When this group gets together, the only thing they may have in common is the belief that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus adds, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And what he's saying is that death will not end this gathering that I'm building. Not your death, Peter, not your death, James, not even my death will end this. I will build my gathering out of people who until now had nothing in common, until they discovered that, until they believed that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and all that that implies. This belief has far-reaching implications. Specifically, it means that there is a living God, that he's on his throne, he has a plan, and he is working with you and me, and eventually with all of mankind, because he most deeply wants to reconcile his creation to him. But it goes deeper than that. This belief requires something of us. We must become bondservants of God in order to transform us, to convert us into something more like God. And it's a process. Jesus revealed a living God that we can have a relationship with. This was their connection to each other. This is our connection to each other. Jesus prayed for this oneness, this connection. We've read this so many times, John 17 and verse 20. Jesus actually prayed for this, which means that it's not an option. It's not nice to have. It's mission critical for God's people for a very specific reason, as we will read. It's essential to what God is doing here on this earth. It's essential to the body of Christ, or Jesus would not have made a point of praying for it. John 17 and verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking of the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. You and me. He's praying for us. Jesus could have prayed for anything. He's about to leave them, so he makes a point of praying not just for his disciples, but for the future believers. There are lots of things he could have prayed for. He prayed about the future ecclesia, the future gathering, and specifically he prayed about their oneness. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that I am the Son of the living God. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He prayed for their oneness. And the reason he prayed for our oneness is that he knew it would be difficult. If it was inevitable, he wouldn't have bothered praying for it. He knew it would be challenging because we are so different. We all have egos, right? He prayed, may they also be in us so that. So that is what's called a henoklos. In Greek, it points to the purpose of the result of something. So this henoklos tells us the purpose of this prayer. So if we were to ask Jesus, why is this such a big deal? What's at stake here? He would have answered by saying that the purpose of my ecclesia hangs on your willingness to be one, to embrace your differences, so that, and here it is, the world may believe that God has sent me. This means that we and the gospel message hangs on our willingness to get over our petty differences and our egos and be a united front to the world to demonstrate that we believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. It's not really about us. It's part of what God is doing because it points to his existence and it communicates so much about who he is. Our oneness is his fingerprint. It's Christ working in us. We would never make this happen all by ourselves. And that's the point. The reason Jesus prayed that we'd be one as they are one is not so that we'll all just get along. He prayed for this because it's mission critical. Our willingness to be one and appear to be one to the world is so that the world will believe that God sent Jesus. He has a plan, and that plan is currently in motion, and that he is at work in us. Mankind can count on that fact because they can see his work, his divine intervention happening through our oneness. Our oneness demonstrates that there is a God and we are allowing him to work through us, that there is a power beyond this physical world, a power that created us and should therefore guide us and direct us. The implication is that if we don't get this right, it really doesn't matter what else we get right. If there's so much conflict or differences or people that are able to get between us and divide us, this gathering is not part of what God is doing. As we'll read in a moment, Jesus said that it is an identifier of his followers, his gathering. The whole ecclesia rests on our willingness to embrace this idea of a peculiar oneness. And then we come to another hint of clause in verse 23 of John 17. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, if you will answer this prayer and they embrace it, then the world will know that you are behind it and there's something unique going on in this gathering of God's people that is supernatural. It will become obvious that there's something divine about this assembly of people. Disunity disrupts what God is doing. It makes us irrelevant. Unity among his people is a big deal to God. Our actions and reactions either authenticate or de-authenticate the authenticity of our faith. How we live our lives is a picture or a message of what the church is really about. Our actions and reactions communicate whether we actually believe what we're asking other people to believe. Jesus had to pray about this because it's difficult. You don't pray about things that are going to happen anyway. You pray about things that you're not sure are going to happen without some divine intervention. To make sure the first century church and those who would be called later would get this right, Jesus gave them a brand new command near the end of his life, and we've also read this so many times, but it's so important and foundational to what we're talking about here today. I think the timing of what we read in John 13 and verse 34 is significant. This is after the Passover service, near the end of his life, and he says to his disciples, there's one more thing. This is critical. You don't waste time and waste words at a time like this. You talk about what's most important, right? John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. Love one another. Okay, they've heard that. Everyone knows that. But then he raised the bar and he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is a thing that should characterize all of our relationships, every relationship that makes up our gathering. Jesus did a lot for them, but before they knew it, in just a few hours, he would be arrested, he'd be tried, he would be beaten, he'd be crucified, and he would die. And very soon, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, it would finally dawn on them exactly what he meant that night. Soon it would dawn on them the significance and depth of what he said. He loved them so much, he died for them. When he said, love one another as I've loved you, it's beyond being nice. It's beyond being sensitive. It's beyond being a good listener. It's beyond being just patient. It's the point of being willing to lay down our lives for each other. That's what he commanded all of us to do. So when you look around the room, the question you and I should be asking is, how can I die for that person? That person who is so unlike me. How can I bury my ego for them? How can I eradicate, kill off my self-centeredness just for them? How can I submit my feelings to their needs? How can I give up my ego for that person? That person who in any other context, I would not be friends with. So again, he said, why do I want you to do this? Just so you can all get along, so that everything's nice? No, again, it's not about you and me at all. John 13, verse 35, he said, by this kind of love that I've just commanded you to have for each other, the world will know, everyone will know that you are my disciples, my people, my called out ones, if you love one another. It's an identifier of God's people, his gathering. Our love either points to God working in us, or it points to the fact that God is not present in us. What makes oneness difficult is that it's about what's not right inside of me. Not about everyone else, but me. What are the issues inside of me that I need to think about so that people will conclude that this is an ecclesia whose identity is best described by oneness, the presence of God? The reality is embodied in how we as a group think and behave together. A key factor impacting our oneness is what it means to have our first love, or lack thereof. It's also called first love because it's the frame of mind we have when we're first called. it kind of sounds like something we're to get over with. I mean, first love, and we kind of grow and develop, and we move on. But it's indeed our first love, but it should really be the love, the frame of mind we have at all times. Our first love is characterized by a zeal and a passion for God's word, but more importantly, it's characterized by humility, as we heard in the previous message. What is so powerful about this oneness is our humility. It's fueled by, I don't know. We know that we don't know, and we desire to hear more of what God is beginning to show us. We accept feedback and instruction. We repent, and we eagerly seek how to change direction. We can't get enough because we know we don't know. But at some point, we begin to feel like we're getting things under control. We feel like we're more aligned with God's word. We have a lot of new knowledge, and we see the problems and disconnects in other people that are around us. And now, fueled by answers, we stop asking questions. Our questions are replaced by opinions, solutions, and criticisms. First love describes a frame of mind that's focused on Christ and the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and the implications of that belief. When we're busy criticizing, we aren't learning. Focused on what I think and what I feel is the source of divisions and offenses in the body of Christ, and in any relationship that we have for that matter. When we leave our first love, stuff just insidiously creeps in because we aren't busy seeking. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, that Paul said that God called the weak of the world. Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Paul mentions this not as an excuse, but as a strategy. Our lives are a message. This should be pointing to the transforming power of God. It should say something about what God can do through us if we are actively seeking him. It's a call to always be upping our game, continual improvement. We are not to sit around. We can't rest on our baggage. Reasonable explanations for our behavior and thinking are not acceptable, because God has called us to show the world that through his Holy Spirit, we can become converted into people who are like him. Over time, it's easy to be content and just sit and wait for Christ's return. That's not what God called us to do, as Paul explained. We have waiting for us, if we qualify, jobs of amazing responsibility. We are to be growing into them now. If we can't learn to control ourselves and develop what we are, how are we ever going to help others to do the same? We are to be continually upping our game. How can I improve today? The problem is that if I just had one more Bible study, I would have the knowledge I need to change. Sometimes I wonder if we just have too much information to process. What we need to do each week is to ask ourselves, what one thing is going to be different in my life this week as a result of what I just heard? What one thing is going to be different this coming week? God will show us, if we allow him to, where we need to put some attention. It's hard to face ourselves and see where we are falling short, but if we don't, we'll never grow into the people God requires us to be. Taking comfort in our lives now means diminished value to God in the future. We can't just sit here waiting for Christ to return. If we're not doing everything we can to be what God meant for us to be, to live our potential, our godly potential, then we have some work to do. Few of us were born with a silver spoon in our mouth, but that's the point from God's perspective. It's not about us. It's about showing the world what God can do through us, how he can take what we've been given in life and transform in what we are into a godly person. Another factor impacting our oneness is the toxic need to be right. Not only does it create discord, but we can't grow if we feel the need to be right, if we feel we need to have all the answers. Vulnerability leaves room for growth. Here's something I read the other day. For our ego, the sensation of being right is like electricity to a light bulb. It fuels us with energy and vigor. We sit straighter, our voice sharpens, and our language hardens. We face an issue or a conflict, and we see the answer clearly. With this certainty comes a feeling of power and righteousness, as captivating as a drug rush. This is the way it is. Being right sweeps us so automatically into an aggressive moral stance that any collateral damage just seems a necessary evil. I can't speak for the rest of you, but I can relate to that. And that puts us at odds with God. It's okay to have a point of view, but to think that your point of view is the one that should prevail is something altogether different. It takes you into the wrong state of mind. The Ecclesia is a place where we can help each other to flourish most effectively. If you try to go off on your own, you'll miss the challenge that God intended the Ecclesia to provide us with, and you may never fully develop the character you need to develop before Christ returns. The Ecclesia is without question hard, but if you're not trying to be right, you will learn the most profound things about yourself and be able to then address them in preparation for Christ's return. Humility brings us together. We need to approach each other as learners. And that goes double for those of us who have been at this for decades, because we can become the most calcified. Feedback is a learning moment. Our minds won't become godlike without feedback. It won't change without some painful self-understanding. It won't come without some embarrassing moments. The Holy Spirit will lead us into these things so that we must embrace them as they come along, no matter how painful they feel. Oneness is about being other-centered. It's my pride, it's my selfish desires that have to be surrendered daily for there to be unity in the body of Christ. When we consciously or unconsciously focus on the negative in others, we actually influence others to be less than they could be, limiting their potential. We become counterproductive to everything God is trying to do in each of us, and our growth is damaged in the process. We become the problem. It's not by chance that Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8 of their book to think on these things. Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." We must be looking for what's right in others because it builds all of us up. The issue is whether or not other people have problems and blind spots. Of course they do. But people change to something, not from something. The best way to motivate people is to closely observe what's happening well and encourage more of it. The issue isn't what we are focusing on. If we are to be an asset or a liability in our relationships and by extension to the whole body of Christ, we need to be focusing on what's right in other people. So, love one another as I've loved you is the new ethic that Jesus commanded of us. This is so important that Paul emphasized it everywhere he went. Over and over, he spells it out in a practical way in case we didn't really get what Jesus was commanding us to do. So he says to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Galatians, the Corinthians, and everyone else, "Forgive one another, encourage one another, restore one another, accept one another, care for one another, submit to one another, carry one another's burdens, bear with one another." He emphasized this because as he told the Ephesians in chapter 4 of their letter, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. He emphasized this because as he told the Galatians in chapter 6 of their letter, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul links this right back to what Jesus commanded us to do at the end of his physical life. Paul wanted to make sure there was no wiggle room, no excuses. Oh, is that what he means? I didn't know. Paul said, Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. Let me be specific about that. Forgive one another, encourage one another, restore one another, accept one another, care for one another, submit to one another, carry one another's burdens, bear with one another. That's unusual, isn't it? It means the self has to die. We have to build each other up. There's no competition here. There's no, I'm better than you. We have to understand that when we lift someone else up, we are all lifted up. There are times when we need to be forgiven readily and willingly as we want to be forgiven, or we won't be forgiven. We all need to be encouraged from time to time. We need to be accepted and cared for so convincingly, so that when we do have to say hard things for each other, we know it's because we are loved and accepted. And sometimes we need to be restored along the way, don't we? And there are times in our life when we need someone to carry our burden with us and to be patient with us. I think everyone wants these things. I think everyone needs these things. What if we just did these things with one another? Imagine a world where people were skeptical of what we believed, but they were envious of the way we treated each other. How do they do that? It's unusual, but Paul said this should characterize our relationships. This needs to characterize the relationships in the Church of God. But it's not just unusual for a group of people to do this. It's uncomfortable. You have to fight for it. It doesn't just happen. We have barriers in our thinking that we have to get over, as did the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10. 11 years after Christ was resurrected, most of those closest to Jesus, his disciples, still had a hard time thinking about the Gentiles as being part of the ecclesia. In fact, Peter had a very hard time with this. So God gave him a vision that we've all read about, Acts chapter 10. And you know the story. The sheet came down with all kinds of animals in it. He was told to eat, and he said, no way. And the voice said, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. So Peter wakes up and wonders what all this means. It wasn't a call to eat unclean food. There was something else going on. After all Peter had seen, did he really think he wasn't have to interact with Gentiles? But this is very uncomfortable, to associate with people you typically don't associate with. And Jewish law forbid it. The next thing you know, he's invited into the home of a centurion. It's no coincidence he's invited into Cornelius' home. And he walks in the door and he sees many other Gentiles present, Acts 10, verse 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And here's what he says to them, verse 28. He said to them, you are all well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile. How's that for an opener? I just want you to know, as I'm sure you're all well aware, I'm not supposed to be here with you. This is so uncomfortable for Peter. You would think he would know this. It makes you wonder if years later he might have asked Luke, hey, would you mind not including that in the story? But Luke leaves it in for us to learn from. And of course, Peter knew this, because not only was Peter all about learning and becoming more like God, but he was also looking to help those that would come after him. Unity is hard. And Peter continues in verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. In other words, folks, here in Cornelius' home, up until this moment, I've considered you all impure and unclean. But by the way, thanks for having me. Did he say that with his outside voice? But this is what a big deal it was. Then in verses 34 and 35, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. No partiality. That's the introduction to his sermon. And you know what happened? He didn't get to finish his sermon because the Holy Spirit fell upon all those listening. And here's the thing. It says that those who came with Peter were astonished by this, astonished that the Gentiles, those people unlike them, were to be included in what God was doing also. This exemplifies how difficult this is. Oneness is hard. We must look beyond the things we don't have in common to focus on the one thing we do have in common. There's a bigger picture to focus on than what we don't have in common. While we wrestle with this on the inside, let's hope the world is fascinated by what they see from the outside. The world has changed. They don't reject God. They just don't care. Defending our beliefs is a non-starter. We have to give them something to care about. And that's the way we treat each other. Our oneness can spark genuine interest in what we do. And here's the thing. If we aren't growing closer to God, if we aren't behaving and thinking like God thinks, we are undermining the cohesiveness of the whole body of Christ and his message to the world. It's important to understand, too, that we can't think we have oneness here and not in every other relationship in our life, as far as it depends on us. If it's just something we do for a few hours on the Sabbath, then we are not connected to the Father. We are not one with him. It becomes something we are doing by our own force of will, and it's not lasting, and it doesn't fulfill the purpose God intended. It's not revealing him to the world. Oneness can't just be something we talk about. It must be what people see us doing. Oneness isn't a destination. It's a chosen behavior. We need each other because it's who we are together that shows the mind of God. If people aren't walking away thinking that God must be present here, then we are the problem. Most of us put too much energy into where we are and not enough energy into where we're going. What we believe and where we are going is what binds us together. When all of us, all the different kinds of us, all the different kinds of people come together with one heart and one mind, it's a powerful thing. And when a world that's watching us sees that miracle, they just might think, you know, there must be a God. What's going on in there? This must be fought for because it is unnatural. It's not of this world. Will we fight for it? As far as it depends upon you and me, is it a priority? In Proverbs chapter 6, we read that God hates disunity in the body, but unity is not something we can bring about on our own. And that's the point. It's not about us. It's about our yielding to Him that brings this about. If it feels difficult, then we're doing it right. By our love for each other, our oneness, the world will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said. If we get this right, then the world will know that Jesus was sent by God, and God is on His throne, and He has a plan, and that it's in motion. And they will know that we are, in fact, the body of Christ, His ecclesia, because they will see His mind at work in His gathering of people.